We went down. We waiting on you, buddy? Okay. Well, today is part three of our series to address the question, what occurs after death? Week one, we analyzed what life is so that when we looked at death, we would know what it is that death was taking away. Last week, we looked more closely at death itself and laid some foundational stones that were from some very clear scriptures that also were directly addressing that topic. We laid those foundational stones. We covered only a fraction of the hundreds, literally, of scriptures in the Bible relating to the fate of the unrepentant as death, or perishing, or destruction. A penalty that indeed does last forever. For today's message, I've spent the week reading a multitude of articles and commentaries that try and support an eternal soul for going to hell with. My idea for that was, as I went through all of those articles, I wrote down the scriptures, each and every one of them, that they would point to as their proof scriptures of an eternal soul or a forever punishment in hellfire. Today we're going to look at those scriptures. My original intent was to cover all of them today and then finish up next week with the resurrections, but once I got it done, it was just way too long. So we're going to split it up into two parts. We're going to cover some of them this week. We're going to cover the rest of them next week. And then the following week, we'll finish up with part five, covering the resurrections. As we go through these scriptures today, though, I want you to understand that we need to have compassion for people that are reading this Bible and they're doing it, on a surface level. Because we'll read these scriptures, and if you read them and take them out of context, you just look at the English and you look at them of and by themselves, in other words, as if there were no other scriptures that address the same topic, you might come to some of the same conclusions. And that's why so many people stay in error on this subject. The Bible, though, must be taken as a whole, and proper hermeneutics must be employed in order to understand the complete picture. Yeah, I used the term hermeneutics in a conversation this last week, and I was responded to with a blank stare. I thought I'd already covered this, but I guess I didn't. So I added this in. What is hermeneutics? Hermeneutics is just a fancy name given to the science of biblical interpretation. Simply, proper hermeneutics is formed from consistent Bible study principles that are necessary to come to a full and balanced interpretation of all of the scriptures. Hermeneutics. It's achieved by studying the original setting of both the writer and the recipient. Who wrote it and who is he writing it to? The original language. And in this we include vocabulary, grammar, style, idioms, culture, influences, that kind of thing, okay? The original intention of the book or passage. The intent is very important because you have to understand what that person was intending to convey, what he was addressing when he wrote that passage of Scripture. You can take the narrow context of the verse, but then we also want to make sure that fits within the broader or canonical context of the whole passage and the whole Bible. It's only after we understand the culture of the writer and the recipient, the original language used, and put that in context with the intention of what was being communicated, that we can begin to understand what is actually being taught. We must bear in mind that all that we read in the Bible is able to be reconciled back to the broader picture of Scripture. There's no parts of Scripture that should just stand alone and be in disagreement somewhere else. This is why it's so important that we lay those foundational stones that are based on clear Scriptures addressing the subject at hand. They're not allegories or analogies or parables or anything of the sort. They're direct teaching. Those are foundational stones. So as we go through these Scriptures, I want you to remember what those are. Keep in your mind what is clear and reconcile that clarity to the passages. And by doing so, we'll be able, when there is a couple of different ways of interpreting a Scripture, then we yield to the one that is supported by the foundations, by the clear Scriptures that can't have more than one meaning. Does that make sense? It just seems like it to me, you know. Proper hermeneutics will always be able to address all Scripture to fit within the broader message of the Bible, the overall canonical picture. So, what are our foundational stones? Man has a physical body and an essence of consciousness. We call that the spirit in man. We know that man, as described here, is going to die. We know that. These are the stones that we laid last week. We know that God offers redemption to man through Yeshua. He paid the penalty of death. We know that in concert with that redemption comes the Holy Spirit, which combines with our spirit to reform man back into the image and likeness of God. And it is through that spirit, it's through that spirit that we have immortal life. It's the tree of life. And without that spirit, you do not have eternal life. That tree of life was blocked off, guarded by cherubim with flaming swords that no one would be able to get to it. So, you know, I know there's more stones that we've laid, but if you'll just keep these in mind as we go through these, you won't go off track. Every single one of these points is drawn from clear Scripture, as we've seen. So if the Bible's word is true, God's word is true and pure, which it is, as originally written and communicated, then all the rest of the Scriptures must fall in line with those foundations. So with this in mind, let's dive into one of the favorites, okay? The parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And notice I said parable. That's the first thing that we need to know. It's a parable. Parables are stories that are told in order to teach a lesson. The purpose of the story, or analogy, is not to prove the story, is it? The purpose of the story is to illustrate a lesson. Okay? It's not about to prove that the story happened. It's about teaching something else. It's not about the story. It's about the lesson. Consider many of the other parables in the Bible that are used to teach lessons, like the fig tree, okay, that represents Israel and the Gentiles. Remember that? And being grafted into that. Do we take that to mean that when we die, we are somehow shoved into a tree to be fed by its sap? Of course not. We don't take the analogy literally. We understand the purpose of the parable and we get the lesson that we are adopted into the family of God. How about the parable of the lost sheep? Do you think we'll be resurrected as sheep when we die? And Yeshua as a shepherd to lead us around? No, we don't take that literally. It's an illustration to teach us a lesson that He cares about us so much, as a shepherd does the sheep, that He'll come after even just one of us. The parable of the talents. Do we really believe that God is going to reward us with money in heaven? Well, that's what the parable of the talents would say if you took the story literally. But of course we don't believe that. The point is, we never, ever in the Bible use a storyline or analogy within a parable to establish the reality that the story actually occurred. That it's a reality. That the story or analogy is not the point. It's hypothetical. The point is the lesson that is being taught. So when we, and this is going to come out in a lot of these verses we're going to look at today. But as we look at this Lazarus and the rich man, it's vital that we understand what it was that Yeshua was addressing when He was speaking of it. Was it to explain and give illustration as to what happens when we die? Not at all. It was something entirely different. Let's walk through this as quickly as possible. Honestly, it's not really worth as much debate as this gets. We'll start the account in verse 1. He also said to His disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that the man was wasting his goods." And then dropped to verse 3. "Then the steward said with himself, because, you know, the rich man decided he was going to let him go. So the steward said to himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I'm ashamed to beg. So I've resolved what to do, that when I'm put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.'" Now, in verses 5 through 7, I didn't put them up here, he goes on to explain how that, you know, he's a steward for his master, and he's to go out and he's to collect the money from the goods and services that his master has sold. And so he gets it in his mind, well, if I'll just go to everybody, if I'm got to get kicked out of my stewardship, I need friends. I need people that owe me something. So I'll go, and if the guy owes me 100 denarii, I'll do a wink and nod and say, "Hey, just write me an invoice for 50. And see, that other 50 became a favor to him. And he did that. He just shorted everybody's invoices to make friends so that once the master kicked him out, he'd have a place to go. We're going to pick it up in verse 8. "So the master, after he'd done all this and it was told to the master what he'd done, the master commended." He said, "Attaboy, unjust steward, because he dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generations than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home." So he's already given one analogy or parable to address this issue at hand. He's also about to use the Lazarus analogy to continue to address this same point. Now, looking at this parable, are we to take this story literally and recognize that because the master commended the unjust steward, that we, if we're ever put in charge of another person's resources, like say you're a checkout clerk at a grocery store, does this mean that it's teaching us that we should allow our friends to come in and when their bill's $100, we only charge them $75? That's what it says. Why not? It says the master commended the steward for being shrewd. But we know that that's not what he was teaching. So we don't shortchange people at the grocery store, because this is a parable. Rather, we look at the story, the analogy, and we seek to understand what is being addressed. And we don't have to look very far, because he's making a point to these guys in verse 10. He says, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you've not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? No servant can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." So after giving that parable, Yeshua explained its meaning. You can't serve your master and shortchange his invoices for personal gain. Herein lies the point that is being addressed. Is it life after death? Is it what happens in hell for eternity? No, it's stewardship. It's faithfulness. It's honesty and loyalty. What will you serve, God or riches? Yeshua was addressing the Pharisees in this passage, and he knew where their loyalties lay. That's who he's talking to, is the Pharisees. They liked their position in life, to sit at the head table, to partake of the best in the temple. They were rich and wealthy, and they loved it more than God. And Yeshua was calling them on it. Very next verse, 14. "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him." They didn't like it. He laid it on the line. So now, continuing to make this same point, he starts to introduce the next parable, Lazarus and the rich man. He says to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." What is highly esteemed, among men is an abomination in the sight of God. That's the point he's making. And to illustrate that point, he gives a parable. We continue on. "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day." Who do you think Yeshua was referring to here? He's talking to these Pharisees. Okay? They were clothed in purple. Purple was a status symbol. And he fared on the best of the best in the temple. "But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at the gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried." We're reading a parable. We start to see what Yeshua is doing here. He's trying to show these Pharisees what is important. As with all these parables or allegories or analogies, the story is not to be taken literally. What is the lesson being addressed? Let's employ some proper hermeneutics. What's being addressed is stewardship, loyalty. You can't serve God and mammon. God does not hold what they are doing, what they hold in high esteem, he does not hold in high esteem. They think they're all that, and Yeshua isn't showing them that they're not. In fact, there are people that they think are trash. That God sees the humility in their hearts, and they are actually the chosen ones. Let's continue and see him make his point. "And being in torments in Hades," grave, "he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented.'" Suddenly, for these Pharisees, the situation is reversed, isn't it? The Pharisees believed that they were all that because they had the lineage of Abraham, the bloodline of Abraham. They sat in Abraham's seat in the synagogues and the temples. Yet now they're cut off from Abraham in the analogy, in the parable. They're cut off now from Abraham. And yet this beggar that they gave no mind to is in his bosom. He's making a point. Later, the rich man sees his mistake and desires that Abraham go and tell his brothers, fellow Pharisees, that they don't make the same mistake. And Abraham says, no, they have the law and the prophets. Let them hear that. Abraham was not alive in hell. That word here just means grave anyway. Any more than the allegorical rich man was there, or the beggar was there, or the steward or master in the previous parable. It's a story to prove a point to these hard-headed Pharisees that love their positions and stature. This allegory or parable is not to be taken any more literally than any other parable, like I previously discussed, especially when it would seek to try and overturn clear foundational teaching. I'm not a literal fig branch. I'm not a literal sheep. I won't get paid literal money for any good works. And grocery stores are not to shortchange their friends. Nowhere else in the Bible that I know of that people try to expound. I don't see any other parables in the Bible where they try to take the parable story itself and prove it to be anything other than just an analogy of the lesson being addressed. All of them are interpreted to find the meaning and purpose of the parable or analogy, and this parable is all about stewardship, faithfulness, realizing what God holds in high esteem rather than what we do. It's preposterous and flies smack in the face of sound hermeneutics to try and make this about hell when it's not even remotely addressing that in either the immediate or canonical context. It is an analogy. Okay, that's enough time on Lazarus. Let's get to something more meaty. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. Now this verse is typically used to show that there is a body. They explain this to be a physical body, and then the breath given to that body. At least they understand breath a little bit. And then there's a consciousness or a spirit, and that spirit is eternal, according to them. Okay? But now, let's look at this verse again, and let's identify the underlying language, and based on everything else we've learned, it becomes crystal clear. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. This is the same verse. And may your whole spirit, and I've interjected here, pneuma, soul, CK, and body, soma, be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. The first one is pneuma, then CK, and soma. That's the three. Soma means the body. I haven't exposed you to that word yet. It's just a Greek word meaning body. That's easy. We know from last week, hopefully, that CK is Greek for breath, which is the breath of life, which is the neshama in the Hebrew, and it is what God breathed in to man, the spirit in man. Then this other one, the first one, is pneuma. Now, pneuma is an interesting word. You realize when you read in the Bible and it says Holy Spirit, we read that all the time. It refers to the Holy Spirit. You know what that is? I don't know what the word for holy is, but it's holy pneuma. It's holy pneuma. This is the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit. It's His Spirit. And when you think about who Paul is writing this to, this is 1 Thessalonians. He's writing to the church in Thessalonica. Oh, I can't ever say it. Whatever. He's writing to a church. He's writing to called out believers. He's writing to people that are presumably filled with the Holy Spirit. He's addressing the church. The holy pneuma that we are to allow to combine with our CK to make us over into the image of God is what is being referred to here. This is saying that the writer wishes that you won't grieve the Holy Spirit, but keep it stirred up and preserved so that your whole self is preserved for the coming of the Lord. Your whole self, your body, your spirit, and God's spirit. It's God's spirit that combines with our spirit that gives us life. And he's saying we need to preserve all of those things. May all those things be preserved. Okay, let's move on. Revelation 6, 9 through 10. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Here the seals are being opened prior to the return of Jesus, to Yeshua's return. Prior to that. So you've got to get the timeline in mind. The seals are being opened prior to the return of Yeshua. Prior to the time whereby the first resurrection of the dead is even to occur, where hell is supposed to even, people are even supposed to be started to be thrown in there. Okay? Yet, this seems to indicate that those that have been slain or martyred for their faith are there. This is before Yeshua returns. And they say, see, the martyred saints are there when the fifth seal is opened, and they're existing in heaven before Yeshua returns. That's why, you know, he'll bring them with him when he comes. Is that what it says? To understand this scripture, we must again look at the context. John was witnessing a vision. This is a vision while he was in the Spirit. Read that in Revelation 4:2. Under inspiration, he was seeing future events depicted in symbolism. There are symbols all through Revelation, as you well know. Lampstands, trumpets, vials, seals, etc. The fifth seal is figurative of the great tribulation. In this vision, John sees under the altar the martyred believers who sacrificed their lives for their faith in God. These souls figuratively cry out, avenge our blood. Really no different than the account in Genesis after Cain slew Abel. Look at that in Genesis 4:10. And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Did the blood literally cry out from the ground? No, and neither did the saints in Revelation. It's symbolism. All through there, it's symbolism. It's not to be taken literally, just like much of the book of Revelation. We know that there won't be an actual beast that rises up out of the sea with 10 heads. I mean, it's amazing how people can pick and choose how they want to apply hermeneutics. You've got to be consistent. It's a vision. There is not literally the living souls of martyred saints that have gone to heaven crying out. Their voices symbolically cry out for vengeance, just as Abel's blood cried out. We can't interpret this to mean that they are not just symbolic but literal. Because if we do, we make other parts of the Bible wrong. Because John said in chapter 3, verse 13, "No one has ascended unto heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man." Sound hermeneutics must take into account scriptures like that and fit them together in harmony. As we said last week, even righteous King David, a man after God's own heart, was described by Peter as being dead and buried, remember? And that he had not ascended unto heaven. So using sound hermeneutics, we just do not let a vision with chuck full of symbols to symbolize future events dictate a reversal in other clear scriptures. You just don't do it. Just as many of the other images in John's vision are symbolic, their blood cried out symbolically, no different than Abel's blood crying out from the ground. Okay, well, in Revelation, let's go to chapter 14. "Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name.'" All right. If you don't have a predetermined bent on what you want that to say and just look at only what it does say, it becomes pretty clear. Remember, too, that we're still in Revelation and we're still looking at symbolism being used to describe what he saw. So again, sound hermeneutics will not allow us to change foundational teaching. What we want to see here is, does this symbolism in this vision fit into what's clear elsewhere? And the answer is yes. Look again. Verse 10 says that they shall be tormented with fire and brimstone, and the angels and the Lamb will witness their torment. Okay. They'll be tormented with fire and brimstone. The angels and the Lamb will witness it. Understand, what's in the context? When is this occurring? These events are occurring on earth, not in hell. These events are occurring on the earth prior to the return of Yeshua. This is still speaking of the time and events leading up to the return of Yeshua, where there will be wars and famines and pestilence and all sorts of nastiness and death and destruction. Things blowing up. People killing each other. Men's hearts, it says in another portion of the Bible, says their hearts, men's hearts will fail them for fear. That's torment. These people living through this period of time are going to be tormented. It is not going to be a good time. This is speaking not in hell. It's talking to events occurring on the earth. They're being threatened and tormented by the fire and the brimstone. That's what it says. It says they shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. I don't want to be there. And I can see John using fire and brimstone in trying to use symbolic language of things that he understands to try to communicate something that he's seeing way in the future and our advanced weapons and everything else. How's he going to communicate that? He's not going to know what they are. It's symbolic. He's describing cataclysmic destruction that he was seeing in his vision. Now, I want you to notice also what it doesn't say. What it doesn't say, and also the period of time that he's not addressing. What does it not say? Verse 10 does not say that the torment lasts forever in the fire, does it? Doesn't say that. It says they're tormented with fire. When you see something coming and you can't do anything about it, you get tormented with worry and anxiety and fear, and men's hearts begin to fail. Nothing here in verse 10 says that the fire and the torment last forever. Nothing in verse 10. It just says they shall be tormented. And he's talking about a space of time. Also, again, remember this vision is all about what is happening prior to Yeshua's return. This is not even addressing the final judgment of hell, of what we would, what people would conjure up as their vision of hell. This is talking about the time prior to Yeshua's return, when people are worshiping, as it says in verse 11, the beast and his image. Context, people. Context. Now verse 11. The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. Okay, now you see where they get the fire and brimstone lasting forever and being tortured forever. From that right there. Okay? But is that what it says? Does it say the torment lasts forever? No. It says the smoke ascends forever. And you must realize that forever is translated here from a word that can also mean for a time, for a season, for a certain age, or a span of time. Okay? Which by context would tell us that it's referring to the whole span of time being described in the vision, which is what? The tribulation. It's easy if you keep everything in context. David wrote in Psalm 37, "The wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish. Into smoke they will vanish away." The Bible uses that analogy of smoke. Smoke continues to rise. It ascends forever and ever. In that sense of the word, doesn't it? Symbolically. It's a symbolic language. Because again, this is a vision that John is having. And he uses symbolism to describe what he sees. And he's not even remotely addressing what happens to the dead. It's addressing events in the tribulation. So you can easily see how John could be saying that the smoke of the fire of the awful events prior to the return of Yeshua ascends during the whole period, giving no rest day or night to anybody that's alive at that time that's worshiping the beast for fear. It's a constant threat. It's torment. The vision simply does not address society's view of hell. It's a vision of events on earth prior to Yeshua's return. And it is so sad that people want to hang on to this awful teaching. To think that God is this vengeful to literally torture human beings for eternity for such a small lifespan. We are, the Bible says, a vapor. We're here and gone. And that little vapor means if you don't do things right, that you spend eternity in hell, burning and suffering. It's why this view is so harmful, because it shrouds the true nature of God. It hides it. It makes him out to be something that he's not. And it's turned so many people away from relationships with him. Watch this.
Think about it. Religion has actually convinced people that there's an invisible man living in the sky who watches everything you do, every minute of every day. And the Invisible Man has a special list of 10 things he does not want you to do. And if you do any of these 10 things, he has a special place full of fire and smoke and burning and torture and anguish where he will send you to live and suffer and burn and choke and scream and cry forever and ever till the end of time. But he loves you.
It's a common belief. You heard the crowd yelling and cheering. How many people have been turned sour to God as a result of this horribly inerrant teaching? You know, during the Reformation, it's when they began to discuss that they needed some strong motivation to get people to come to the Lord. So they used the popular idea at the time of Dante's Inferno to try and scare people into submission, not realizing that it's God that draws people to Him. It wasn't their job to sell it. We're not salesmen. God draws people to Himself. We are to minister to them when God draws them. We're to be tools to help God draw them, for sure. So where was their faith that they could project a true image of the nature of God and have the faith that God would do the calling and God would build His church? They were weak in that area, and they said, no, we need some strong motivation. And they concocted this. You know, sure, you know, using that tactic, you're going to scare some people, and they're going to get scared into submission, I guess. But you'll alienate a whole bunch more. And the problem, even with the ones that are scared into it, they now are scared into it, but now they have a twisted view of the nature of God. How hard is it to really say, thank you, Lord Yeshua, for everything you've done, and have faith and trust that man, he's got me, right? And I'm okay. No, there are so many people in Christendom that are full of anxiety and worry because there's this vengeful God that's gonna burn me in hell forever if I don't have it. If I don't have it right, it's just not true. All right, let's move on. Our next verse, Mark 9, verse 43. It says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed, rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Oh, they like this one. This is repeated again in verses 45 and on. He repeats it three times, and the next time it's, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. At first glance in the English, we would take this that, hey, we go to hell. We go into the fire. It won't be quenched. And so we go on and on and on in that state, and our worm never dies. Nope. Okay. English, out of context, this is an analogy. Contextually, is he teaching us that we should cut our hand off? We don't take that part literally. Why do you not take that part literally of this analogy, this complete analogy? We'll take this part. We don't take that literally. We'll take this part. We'll take it literally. And all of it's an analogy. Let's start with the context. I'm going to show you what directly preceded this section of Scripture. We want to know, again, what is Yeshua addressing? Was he addressing the time period of punishment for unrepentant sin? No. It says, for whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Messiah, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. This is just before he gets there. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. An analogy. And then the next verse are all about cutting off the hand and the feet and the eyes and stuff, rather than having it sin. So he's talking about being faithful here. The context is, we don't want to cause anybody to stumble. We want to stay clear of sin. He wants us to care for one another and protect those little ones. He's teaching against sin and the consequences of it. Now notice what he had to say after he spoke about the fire and the worm. So what I'm doing is, the verse we're talking about is couched right in between these two. This is what he finishes that analogy with, what he states. He says, salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. He's finishing his thoughts on the subject. On the same theme, he's saying that they have the salt. They have the flavor. They have the law. They have the right way of living. You can use salt to season, but if it loses its flavor, what can you season it with? So stay salty. Don't cause one of the little ones to stumble. And that you are to try and avoid sin at all costs. Avoid sin to such a degree that it would be better, by analogy, not literally, that it would be better, by analogy, to cut your hand off than have it cause you to sin. It's that important. We don't take the rest of it literally, so why do we... Okay. If we did that, nobody would have any hands, feet, or eyes. All right, so now we have context. What was said right before and right after the verses in question. He's making a point for us not to sin. And how important it is that we don't sin. So here's our verse. All right, and this is the verse that's couched right smack in the middle of what I just showed you. Now you have context. He's using an analogy in this, right here, to make a point. And it does a very good job of making that point, doesn't it? In the analogy, he talks about cutting off a hand or foot or gouging out an eye. And we're not going to take that literally. So why would we take the worm literally? It's all part of the same analogy. Yeshua is saying that we'd better to have less limbs than to lose your whole life. It really is that simple. Even though this is just an analogy, I'm still willing to break it down. All right. First off, the underlying Greek translated here, go to hell, refers to the go-to part. I don't know the Greek word there, but I looked it up and it means to be cast or thrown. Okay, and then the hell is translated from Gehenna. Gehenna is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Gehinnom. Gehinnom, or Valley of Hinnom. Valley, Hinnom. Okay. The Valley of Hinnom was just outside of Jerusalem. And that's what he's referring to. That's what he said. He didn't say go to hell. He said go to Valley of Hinnom. That's what he said. Okay? All right? In Yeshua's day, this area was a garbage dump. And once, you know, anything got thrown away, got thrown down in this valley. And they had a fire burning there, and it burned all the time. It just burned continually. It was a trash dump. It was fueled by trash and dead bodies of men and animals and criminals and whatever. Yeshua used this place in this analogy to illustrate the fate of unrepentant sinners. Remember, the point of the analogy was to avoid sin. Notice that Yeshua said the worm does not die. Not that the people punished in hellfire do not die. Doesn't say the people didn't die. It said the worm didn't die. The punishment is eternal, meaning that it is permanent and complete. But this does not mean that the incorrigible are kept alive permanently and perpetually and tortured incessantly by a vengeful God. It doesn't say that. The analogy doesn't even say that when we break it down, because buried remains of the bodies in the original Gehenna, the Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, what happened to them? In the analogy, they decomposed and were infested with maggots. The fire was never extinguished. It burned as long as there was fuel to fuel it. They never quenched it. They didn't douse it with fire. They didn't put it out at night and then start it back. It burned all the time. And the maggots, or the worms, as it's translated here, were as a result just cycled continuously. Maggots are just the worm-like larvae of flies, and they lay their larvae, and the maggots grow, and then they turn into flies, and they make more maggots, and it's just a continual cycle. They never die. They were there, the maggots were there, the whole time the fire was burning, the maggots were there. It's a trash dump. And whether the bodies that were thrown into it were decomposed or they got burned up, doesn't matter. Eventually, they were completely consumed by earth or fire. And similarly, the analogy holds true that unrepentant sinners will not be tormented forever either. Quite the contrary. They will be completely and eternally annihilated in the lake of fire, just like what was thrown into the Gehenna. And that lake of fire is referred to in Revelation 20, verse 14, as the second death. The only interpretation that fits both the analogy and the other clear non-analogous scriptures is that one. It's inescapable what Gehenna refers to. The Greek literally means Valley of Hinnom. The fire was not quenched. It was allowed to completely burn up what was thrown into it. And note that this doesn't say. What doesn't it say? It doesn't say the fire lasted forever. It doesn't say that. It says it wasn't quenched. It wasn't put out. It wasn't doused with water. It was allowed to burn until the fuel was gone. And Yeshua knew. He knew this. He knew what the valley, the Gehenna, was, and that it wouldn't burn forever. Here's a picture of it today. It's a beautiful valley. Kind of looks like a park down there now, doesn't it? Yeshua used an analogy, guys, to make a point. He directed their thoughts so that they would be mindful of what they would reap by their sin. That's what he's addressing. We don't take this any more literally than when we gave the parable about the wheat growing up with the tares. Remember that? The wheat grew up with the tares. He said, let them grow up together. And when you harvest, you separate the wheat from the chaff and burn the chaff in the fire. That's another analogy. Does the fire burn forever? Does the chaff sit there and burn up forever? No. The chaff goes in the fire and it gets burned up. Real quick. And we don't see men getting resurrected as weeds either, do we? To try to make that analogy literal. Of course not. All right, there's another verse. Doing okay. We'll point to in order to give Gehenna fire an eternal existence. And that's Revelation 20 and verse 10. It says, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Wow. Wow. Yeah. The devil is getting, at the end of the 1,000-year period, this is what's being addressed here, after the millennium, they'll have us believe that the devil is being cast into the lake of fire, and the beast and the false prophet are there, still getting burned up, and they'll all be tormented day and night for eternity. Is that what it says? Is the beast and the false prophet being tormented there for eternity? Well, okay. It's Some people think that the beast and the false prophet are demons. I don't. I don't agree with that. So I'm going to treat them as human because I believe that's what they are. They're human. And while they are still alive, the Bible says they'll be cast into the lake of fire. This was stated previously in chapter 19. We're in 20. We're 20 now, after the millennium. We'll go back to chapter 19, verse 20, and it says, "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone." They were cast into Gehenna fire. Okay? All right. So the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the fire. That's what it says. But it doesn't say that they burned there forever. It just says they were thrown into the fire. Right? Okay? Let's make sure we're not reading anything into it. What's it say? Simply, they were thrown into the fire. So now, let's look at Yeshua's Bible, shall we? Or let's look at John's Bible, the one that wrote this. And see what their Bible, what the Hebrew Scriptures have to say about what happens when you throw a human being into the lake of fire. In Malachi 4, it says this, verse 1, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. For they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts." Says the Lord of hosts. Not my opinion. It's clear what happens when thrown into fire. It's the same thing that happens that we know from simple observance in our physical world. Fire destroys. It consumes. A human thrown in there will perish. He'll cease to exist. Says the Lord of hosts. So now let's go back to our verse in question. If they're cast in the lake of fire where the beast and false prophet are and should be tormented day and night. So remember the sequence here. Remember we went back to chapter 19. The beast and the false prophet were thrown into the lake of fire at the beginning of the 1,000-year reign of Yeshua. That's when they were thrown in there. So in order to keep the word of God true and not call Malachi a liar, we must acknowledge that when they were thrown in that fire, they were burned up. Otherwise, you negate. Sound hermeneutics will not allow you to negate what Malachi said. And there's other scriptures we could have looked at for the same thing, but that one is pretty clear, says the Lord of hosts. So, when we get to Revelation 20, we see that this verse is speaking of Satan the devil now being cast into the lake of fire at the end of the 1,000-year reign. So there's 1,000-plus years in between these two events. Scholars, you know, literary scholars that study this stuff will tell you that the beast, the reference here to the beast and the false prophet being thrown in there is parenthetical. It's just referring to it being the same as what they were thrown into 1,000 years before. It's parenthetical. They'll not still be burning there. They were thrown in there, but they're not still burning there. It never says that. In fact, it says we know from the other scriptures what happens, that they burn up. So therefore, this being tormented forever and ever is not applying to the beast and the false prophet. It's applying to Satan and presumably his demons, if you line that up with Matthew 24 something. It talks about you know, the devil and the angels getting cast into the lake of fire. We see one word and one word only in this whole thing that gives the meaning that the beast and the false prophet are there at this at that time. And the insidiousness of this word should speak to your soul about how much they struggle and how they worked to pervert and to continue this error, because it's blatant. It's blatant. That word is R. Look at the verse again. Where the beast and the false prophet are. R makes it sound like they're still there, doesn't it? And so, depending upon the meaning of that word, it would change the whole way that scripture could be interpreted, couldn't it? Now, you'll notice that that word R is in brackets. I didn't do that. That word's in brackets because they added it. It is blatantly added to the text. Look at it again. After the word translated to prophet, there's a bracketed R and then an and. Now, that word and is translated from the word kai, K-A-I, kai. And they actually presumably translated kai twice. Because they got to the word for prophet, and then it was kai, right? And the and shall be. Well, so they wrote prophet, and then they stuttered and wrote kai twice. Put one of them in brackets and made the other one the word and. Because that's what kai means, and. It's and, or both, or also. But never are. How arbitrary is that? Kai is translated also 514 times in the Bible. It's translated even 108 times. It's translated to both 43 times. It's translated to and 8,173 times. Very common word. Never once are. Not one time. They even score this one to and because they bracketed it. They don't count it. But they put it in there anyway, to give the illusion that the beast and the false prophet are there. It is an added word, blatant, because they knew what the translation was. It's and that's what they put in there. And. So there should be no doubt that this verse should not be read with the word are in it. Scratch it out of your Bible. Just mark it out. It doesn't belong there. The word kai was only in the original language once in this spot. And it's properly translated to and. R is added as an additional translation for no support for that word whatsoever. It means nothing close to that. This verse is talking about the fate of Satan. And it is saying that he is thrown into the lake of fire that the beast and the false prophet were thrown into and burned up, but that since Satan is not physical to be burned up by fire, he will be tormented day and night forever. Which, by the way, it should be pointed out that the Greek phrase translated forever and ever here literally means unto the ages. And while this can mean eternity, it can also mean the culmination of the age, which would allow even for an ending point for Satan at some point. But I can't tell that one way or the other. I don't know. It doesn't seem like it can be known for sure the eternal fate of Satan and his demons, other than we know for sure that he will be separated from the kingdom. presumably he has eternal life, so he will exist forever, which is why Tartaros is described as a bottomless pit. So, anyway, we're going to stop there for today. As I said, when I first put this message together, I wanted to go through all of them, but it would have been too long. We're about at an hour, and I've gone halfway through. So I'm glad I carved this one in two pieces. We'll pick up next week, and we'll go through some more. I'm planning to have a handout next week as well to give out afterwards with a large listing of the multitude of scriptures that support destruction as the fate of the unrepentant. Okay? This way you'll not only have these recorded messages to refer back to in order to understand their proof scriptures, but you'll also have a large list of scriptures showing what the Bible plainly teaches. Also, guys, if there's any scriptures on this subject that you're confused about, that I haven't addressed today, and you know, let me know in the next day or so. And because I got to have time to research them and look it up and all of that. So if there's something you want me to add in for next week, let me know right away, okay? If I don't have it already on my radar, I'll try to address it. Righto?
Righto.
Righto.